Our scripture text this morning is Amos 2, verses 4 through 16. Amos 2, verses 4 through 16. Starting at verse 4, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd invite you to take a step back in memory lane with me to a time when I was a child. My brother and I got in many different disputes, and as was customary when we both felt wronged by the other, we'd first fight it out amongst ourselves before one side or the other got fed up enough to run to Mom, where we would then appeal our case. We'd often be trying to talk over each other, but after my mother heard both sides, she would reprimand appropriately and send us on our way with the verdict. I remember one time specifically that jumps to mind when it felt so obvious that my brother was guilty. And upon going to my mother, it seemed she agreed as well, as after hearing our appeals, she started reprimanding my brother accordingly. Gave me a sense of justice, perhaps a little pride. Finally, I thought, he was going to get what he deserved, and I was vindicated at last, showing him how righteous I was. This smug feeling, though, sank when my mother turned around and said, and as for you, young man, suddenly there was almost a sense of betrayal. She was supposed to be issuing justice, but not against me. I wasn't the issue here, or so I thought. And her chastisement became, in my eyes, both an injustice and a horror of the backfiring of running to her to issue justice in the first place. I'm sure we've all had something similar in nature happen in our lives. If not with us recently, then perhaps with our own kids. And my point in this illustration is to emphasize the nature of expected judgment backfiring against the people longing for that judgment. In this passage here, too, we find a similar theme where we get a picture in the book of Amos that God's judgment extends to His covenant people. God's judgment extends to His covenant people. And while it might not initially jump out of the page at you that this judgment was unexpected, or might give Israel that sense of betrayal that I attempted to illustrate, I suggest to you that given the context of the passage and the expectation that the Israelites would have had, that this judgment would not have been something they were expecting. And in order to show this, I want to highlight three sections of the judgment we find in this passage. First, who the covenant people were. Second, who God was. And third, the verdict itself. Who the covenant people were, who God was, and the verdict itself. Now, to help us understand what's going on in this particular text, it's valuable to recognize the structure and the nature of the previous parts of the book back in chapter 1 before what we read. This book is one where the prophet, Amos, comes to the people of God in Israel, proclaiming what is called an oracle against foreign nations. In chapter 1, we see that Amos declares that God will judge the enemy nations that Israel has been fighting with for some time. There we see it's Damascus and Tyre, Edom, Ammonites, Moab. These we recognize as the surrounding nations along the border of Israel that they had had no small arguments and wars with in the past. Israel would be used to, at this time, thinking of them not just as their own enemies, but also because they identified themselves as the people of God, that is, those inside God's covenant, they would also be used to thinking of these nations as the enemy of God Himself. These were the nations against God's people and against God. These were the nations that worshipped idols, rejecting the one true God. These were the nations full of infidels, who gave them so much grief and fought against God's plans repeatedly every step of the way. When Amos, then, brings an oracle against them, pronouncing their judgment, there would be a sense of vindication, of long-awaited punishment that they would gleefully anticipate. Finally, they would get what they deserved. The form of these oracles in chapter 1 against the foreign nations would have been nothing new to the Israelites either. Other prophets had presented very similar oracles against the enemies of God and the people of God in times past. And the coming of such prophets was the foreshock of God's righteousness being displayed in the conquering of His people's enemies, of His enemies. Israel would have expected such proclamations to go the way that they always had, and seen this prophecy as no other time than usual. Until, that is, the oracle turns to Judah in verse 4 of chapter 2, the beginning of our passage here this evening. At this point in history, Judah and Israel had become estranged from one another, and Judah itself had been seen as another enemy of Israel. So in a sense, this would have been even greater to the people of Amos, or people of Israel, rather, to whom Amos came to. This would give them a feeling of vindication, that they were right all along against Judah. Not just against the pagan nations around them, but also against Judah, who had turned their back from following God appropriately. Judah, who had accused Israel of much idolatry and abandonment of keeping God's law, was now to be punished right alongside the enemies of God for exactly what they accused Israel of. In verse 4, we see this laid out for us. That the reason of God's judgment on Judah is because they had not just committed atrocities like the foreign nations had, which we find in the first part of the book, but Judah had also rejected the law of God and rejected His statutes. These were some of the identifying characteristics of God's people, mind you, that law of God. They understood that they, unlike the pagans around them, kept God's law. And certainly there would also be a sense of identity rooted in Israel's ethnicities. They were all descendants of Abraham, who was chosen by God and set apart from the idol-worshipping nations, called out of the pagans, and a promised to be given a promised people and a land. They would also have a historical understanding of who they were, as Israel would recognize that they were the ones who were brought out of Egypt, and they were the ones who were promised that same promised land. They were the special ones. But one of the ways they maintained the sense of being special, of being holy, was through the law of God. They were set apart because they followed different judicial laws. They had different sacrificial laws. They understood different moral laws. They observed different dietary laws. They wore their clothing differently. And nowhere would this difference be more obvious than with the Nazarites, who took special vows to drastically set themselves apart from even the rest of Israel to help remind them that they were a holy nation. Now, the term holy is often thought of as meaning something identical in our day and age to righteous or perfect. But the root of the word means simply to be set apart. Israel, then, was set apart by God, which is why a lot of the laws that were given were to be different than the nations surrounding them. But the reason we think of the word holy in this manner of righteousness is also because the same people set apart from the nations, both visually and in practical means, was also meant to be holy in conduct, set apart from the pagans around them by being righteous. And being righteous specifically through observing God's laws. Judah, then, coming from the very same covenantal people, had failed at one of the core principles of their identity. In rejecting God's laws, in failing to keep His statutes, they had set themselves against God, and thus deserved the wrath that they were warned of in this oracle against foreign nations. They had themselves, in a way, become foreign. Not only did they apparently reject the law of God, but then they also worshipped idols. The end of verse 4 is translated, "But their lies have led them astray." But the term in Hebrew here in context, while it certainly can be understood as lies, most probably refers to the lies of idols. This is especially seen in the comparison of the practice to that of their fathers, who had in the past also walked after idols. Not only then had the Judeans rejected the law of God, but also God Himself in their idolatry, in a very explicit and straightforward form. Now, this perhaps should have been alarming to the Israelites, because they were still the people of God in the very same way in which Israel was, and all the rest of their identity. They still clung to Abraham as their father. They still remembered being brought up out of Egypt. They were living in part of the promised land themselves. And if the punishment of God could fall upon their heads, Israel would have to readjust how it thought of the covenant people, as the covenant people clearly weren't immune to punishment simply on that basis. That's where we come to the surprising part of this passage. Verses 6 and 8 is the climax of the whole oracle, when the oracle doesn't just stop at the foreign nations, and it doesn't even stop at Judah, but it turns to Israel itself. Amos is not just coming to bring an oracle against foreign nations, as previous prophets had in the past, and what they had come to expect, but also had come to bring an oracle against themselves. And if he thought the judgment against Judah was bad, this one, dedicated against Israel, is much longer in much more detail and is much more devastating than any of the previous judgments that have been mentioned up to this point. Verses 6 through 8 detail a number of different atrocities that they had committed to warrant such punishment, starting with abuse of the poor and needy. Verse 6 outlines their selling the needy as slaves. And 7 also most probably relates to the same action in the phrase, turning aside the way of the afflicted. We understand that those who were afflicted could go to the courts to retain some form of justice. But the Israelites had apparently made a practice in their judicial system of aiding those in power at the expense of those who are poor, abusing their position, stifling justice, resulting in this abuse also of slavery. And the slavery itself was also abused horrifically, which may be what the second half of verse 7 is detailing here, if not only the abhorrent acts of sexual deviance that they engaged in regularly. Verse 8 likewise tells of how the rich abused the poor. The law did allow for someone to take a garment from another as a pledge, but it also specified that it was not right to do so if the person had nothing else to wear. Nor was it right to keep it until the night when it got cold, or else the brother would have trouble keeping warm. Here then, when it says that they laid themselves down for the night on garments taken in pledge from their poorest brothers, they commit a double atrocity, both the taking and the keeping of that garment, which shows that Israel reveled in a lavish, luxurious life while their brothers suffered. This was who Israel had become. They were not a nation who kept God's laws either, for they had abandoned their weaker brother. They had shown no love toward those in need. What more, they engaged in idol worship as well. As it was no coincidence that Amos presented this oracle at Bethel, where Jeroboam's namesake had been set up a golden calf for Israel to worship. They, too, had rejected God. And this highlights that first point. This is who the covenant people were. This was God's people. And that leads us to the second part of this oracle, who God is. There's a contrast here in verse 9. God proclaims, as is often the case, what he had done already for his people. In the fight with the Amorites, the people whom Israel had cowered under, it says, God is rejecting the notion that Israel was responsible for that victory. These were enemies that they needed to defeat in order for Israel to occupy the promised land which was part of Israel's identity. Instead, it was God himself who gave them that part of their identity, and yet they rejected him. Oh, but that's not all. For God continues to remind them that it was he who brought them out of the land of Egypt, which was another part of their historical identity. And it was he who preserved them and led them in the wilderness for 40 years, as they awaited the time when they would come to the promised land, and gave that also to them as part of their identity. And verse 11 tells us he raised up prophets in order to give them the law, which was yet another part of their identity, and to lead them and to speak to them in order to remind them of their duty to himself. And he raised up Nazarites, as it says here, as a visual reminder that they were set apart from all those around them. God then had given Israel everything. He created them, called them out of the land of the pagans, gave them increase in numbers in Egypt, rescued them from slavery, preserved them from wandering the desert for 40 years, granted them a promised land, given them victory over their enemies, established them as a people chosen by God to be his covenant people. And yet, as it says here, Israel had rejected the prophets. and rejected the Nazarites. And through that had, just as their Judean brothers had, also rejected God himself. Verse 13 then begins with the final section of the oracle, the verdict. Verses 13 and 14 tell of how no one can run from the coming judgment upon his covenant people. No one. No one will be safe. And no one can think they will get out of the punishment that God has ordained. Verses 15 and 16 make it clear that they will not be able to fight back or run. Fight or flight, then, was a lose-lose situation. Certainly, then, this judgment was not as Israel expected. They did get a special treatment from God, but it wasn't the kind they wanted. They were hoping and expecting and waiting for their enemies to be vanquished and themselves to be rewarded. But instead they received the harshest punishment and rebuke of them all. The people of God, the covenant people, were being judged, and the verdict was guilty. And they thought themselves blessed by the wealth and the prosperity that they had enjoyed more so at that time than any other time since the time of Solomon. And they took their wealth and their prosperity as a sign that they would continue to be blessed by God. But instead, he revealed through Amos in this oracle that they themselves were under the same curse the idolatrous pagan enemies of God were. The rest of Amos outlines what that curse would then look like. You can even see this in the chapter headings of your Bible. Chapter 3 details Israel's guilt and punishment. Chapter 4 shows how Israel has not returned to the Lord. Chapter 5 of the coming justice. Chapter 6 presents woes to them. Chapter 7 gives visions of warning. Chapter 8 outlines the coming day of bitter mourning. And chapter 9, the destruction of Israel. And frankly, brothers and sisters, this book as a whole, and our passage in particular, can be depressing to read. What hope is there in all this? We see judgment and punishment for wickedness, and being the people of God does not seem to keep us from suffering the same. Have we no hope? This becomes all the more striking as we realize that this passage may say more by what it doesn't say than what it does. I mean by that, that Israel would be familiar with the concept of prophets bringing oracles against the foreign nations. However, usually they end with a passage of restoration. For example, Joel 3 speaks of the Lord judging the nations, but right at the end of the proclamation of the judgment of the nations, we receive a contrasting passage of the glorious future of Judah. And Jeremiah 46 likewise details judgment on Egypt, but ends with a passage that says, "But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away." Obadiah, too, speaks of the same day of the Lord, but ends in verse 15 and following with a promise of restoration for his people. There's a pattern here. Judgment is followed with restoration. And here in Amos 2, though, continuing through the rest of the oracle, there's no mention of restoration. And this is a break in the pattern that would have been noticed by the Israelites, one that would have been ominous to hear. It was not received well, for we see in chapter 7 that Amos was ordered not to prophesy, ironically, just as he had prophesied the Israelites would do in verse 12 of our passage. But not all is lost. And I say that we can have hope amidst the gloom of this passage for two distinct reasons. The first of these reasons is that the people of God, His covenant people, have always been able to be split into two groups, the faithful and the unfaithful. Another way to talk about this is through the broad and the narrow covenants. Briefly defined, the broad covenant is a way of speaking about the community of God's people generally, including those who are both faithful and unfaithful. At this point in redemptive history, that would include the entirety of Israel and the entirety of Judah. They were the ones whose identity as a nation were rooted in worshiping the true God. And yet, throughout biblical history, this broad covenant has been shown to have both faithful and the faithful within it. For example, when Israel was led out of Egypt, there were those within Israel who grumbled against God immediately and rebelled against Moses. Many of them were put to death for exactly that unfaithfulness. But there were also those who had faith. These who had faith and were saved by God belong to what is called the narrow covenant. That is, all those who are saved. Not all in Israel, the broad covenant, was saved. So we can distinguish those two groups, the narrow and the broad covenant. Israel is understanding then through this prophecy that simply being part of God's broad covenant and having the blessing of God as that group does not equate with being faithful to God individually as human beings. But just like the rest of history, when we look at those woes and the coming judgment, we also recognize that there were those who were faithful among the rest who received that punishment. That when God brings punishment against even His own people, then, for the faithful remnant among us, this is not the final judgment to come. And that's an extremely important point that I want to stress this evening. For the faithful, the judgment is not final. They may get caught up in the destruction, but it would be only a destruction on this earth for those who continue to trust in God. It would not have the full weight of the condemnations of those who rejected God, as is described in this passage. And such is the case for us here, too. Simply sitting in the church pews right here will not keep you from judgment. That would put you simply in the broad covenant, where we call ourselves Christian, we engage in a broader community of those who call upon God. And we know the true God to some extent. But we too, just like the rest of history, we know that simply calling ourselves ones who follow God and attending worship does not mean we are truly faithful. That's not all there is to it. Just only going to church does little more than affiliate yourselves with the people of God, which we see in this passage does not keep us from condemnation, nor negate the necessity for faith in God. The judgment here extends even to the covenantal people, after all. But for the narrow covenant, those people who remain faithful in God truly, in their heart and their spirit, there remains hope for the eternal joy we have in Him in the last day through Jesus Christ. The second reason that this is not all doom and gloom here in Amos is what we find at the end of the book as a whole, rather than just looking at our passage here in chapter 2. At the end of the entire book, after much more woes and more prophecies of destruction, Amos also ends with a passage of restoration. Even one of the harshest prophets in all of the Bible ends in that same note. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnants of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The judgment of all people, enemies of God, even the people of God, is never without a promise of restoration, without the promise of hope. God knows that left to ourselves, we will fall away into idolatry and sin, rejecting His holy law and ultimately rejecting Him. But God will come in judgment of those who turn away from Him, even if they belong to the broader covenant. And this is why Amos leaves them with no hope of restoration until after they have been given an oracle providing none, to let them stew in the weight of their sin, to turn back to God, the only one who can save them from that sin or the coming punishment because of it. And we, likewise, cannot think for an instant that simply being included in a broad covenant will keep us immune to the judgment of the coming day of the Lord. We must instead, as chapter 5 briefly says, seek the Lord and live. Yet we know even our ability to properly seek Him is broken. For our whole being turns away from Him by our sinful nature. And yet He provided hope. Because in the last day, those in Christ are pronounced righteous. While some in the broad covenant will face judgment for their wickedness, those who have faith in Christ will persevere. The judgment comes looming over us, but it will not touch those who are blameless through faith in Christ. None of the prophets of woe who speak of the coming day of judgment can help but end in that restoration, not even Amos, because God provides that restoration to us that is promised in Christ. We are found innocent completely in Christ. The judgment, which is so harshly proclaimed here, has already been given. But instead of it being given to us, as we rightly deserve, God already placed that judgment on Christ on the cross and calls us simply to repent and turn to Him. We have been cleansed completely by His blood. We who have faith in His name have no reason then to fear the judgment proclaimed here. For we know that Christ, in taking away all our sins, also takes away with it the judgment of those sins. And though we may not suffer as much eternally, we know we will suffer in this life. But that ought not keep us afraid, for we know that there is also a life to come waiting for us. That whatever happens to us in this world, no matter how bad it is, we look to, as 1 Peter says, an imperishable inheritance kept for us by God. The strictness and the harshness of this oracle helps us recognize the stringency and the holiness that God requires for us as His people. That we have to be completely perfect. And that even as God's people, we fail in that. And we know from looking around today, we are far from perfect. We struggle day to day. We become angry with our kids because of their failings and retaliate against our wives or our husbands, showing our own failings in response to their own failings. We mess up again and again, and we suffer the consequences from that. We most certainly aren't perfect. But thank God we aren't bound to the judgments here proclaimed in Amos 2, because we have Christ. This judgment, then, magnifies all the more the glory of Christ's sacrifice and what He has given to us and taken in His judgment in our place. It makes all the more clear how wonderful and amazing it is that He completed the whole law perfectly, which we can never keep, so that through faith in His blood we are seen to be just as perfect as He was. That even though we still struggle and fail, and even though we do not become in this life as perfect as He was, we know for certain and can hold fast to the assurance that in the last day, when the dead are raised and we stand before the judgment throne, our sins are forgiven. All of them. There is no sin too great for Christ's sacrifice to not be able to pay for it. Come then and trust in Christ's blood. And when we read passages like this, of doom, of gloom, judgment upon his own people, flee to our Savior. Repent of the sin that justly deserves the horrors we read about here, and turn instead to Jesus our Lord, for he will save all who rely on him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you as our God, a holy and just God, demanding perfection from us, we know we can come to you in no other way than through Jesus Christ, who is the true door, who is the vine. We pray that you would keep us always turning to you in repentance, but also in a joy of knowing you closely, and work in us a stronger and a deeper faith that radiates outward, that everyone can see, that we might be a witness and share our faith, that you might build your kingdom through our witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.